We stopped at verse 10 of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, things which are, real quickly. Notice the because there. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell in the earth. If you go back up to verse 8, notice he said, I've set before you an open door, for you have something. What did you have? They had a little strength. They kept his word and did not deny his name. And that's what he sort of halfway explains in verse 10. You have kept my command to persevere. How did they persevere? They remained faithful to God's word, to Christ's name, and they maintained their Christian walk. So that was a requirement. Again, if we understand the kingdom principles, to him that is given, more shall be given. He that is faithful in little, more shall be given. He that is not faithful, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why people can know the truth and can come to the truth and be enlightened. And then later on, they can be hardened and call the truth a lie. We see this happen all the time. Anytime people resist the Holy Spirit, this is what happens to them. And their end is worse than their beginning. Scripture implies they can even deny the Lord that saved them, come to the place where they don't even believe that anymore. So it shows you what can happen when the spirit of truth is rejected. The only option left is the lying spirit. It's a spiritual thing. It has very little to do with intellect and mental assent. This is why scholarly people who name the name of the Lord, many are going to hell. Many ministers, they've got information and mental assent, but they don't have spiritual knowledge. They don't have a spiritual walk. And they're going to be shocked, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And on the other hand, this is why Christ said, remember, he accused the Pharisees of this, and this priest and the scribes who were supposed to know the law. And he told them, if you had searched the law as they spoke of me, and they couldn't see Jesus because they perverted the law, and because they added their traditions and their denominational bias and their little pet peeves and laid aside the word of God. They majored on minors and they minored on majors. And see, deception comes in. And Jesus himself, remember, this is why too, he made the statement, remember the Pharisees and the religious people, they summed up the wicked as being tax collectors and the harlots as being the worst. And yet Jesus said to them, the tax collectors and the harlots will enter the kingdom before you will. What an insult. And then he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid these things from the wise of this world, wise in their own eyes. He said, but you have revealed it unto babes, unto the simple, those who are willing to obey you. So it has very little to do with what intellect you have. That's why I say if you have a fifth grade education, you need all you need to be a spiritual giant. See, the studying of books does never make anyone spiritual. It's obeying what you know and following the Lord and the light that you've been given. And many people are acquiring light and they're not obeying it. And even what they have will be taken from them. Their spiritual eyes will be put out. So there's the danger. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. It's interesting, people don't like the hard sayings of Jesus. He said, I came to fulfill Isaiah. I came that the blind should see, the physical blind, but that those that see shall be blinded. And God's word to him was, go and harden them so they will not see. Why? They'd harden themselves toward him. You see, the same principle of the kingdom is not changed. Okay, so what is he telling them? I gave you an open door, but he didn't just do that for no reason. He said, I gave you an open door because you persevered. Because you persevered in what you were given. And then he promises them something in 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. He's saying, if you overcame in the little, then I will give you the ability, and I will not. Again, this is where our two scriptures come in. You know, in 1 Corinthians, One is, I will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. This is the one who's walking in obedience. This isn't applied to the carnal, the lukewarm, or the backslidden. God promises them nothing but judgment if they don't repent. And what is the other thing? Even the Lord's Prayer said what? One of the main things was we're to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is what he's talking about. Temptations and trials that are not of God's ordering. What would that be? Enticements to evil. Things that God has no investment in. Only Satan's in this. Testings. And when God puts us in those positions, he intends for us to overcome. So he's implying that those who overcame here at the lower level, he was going to keep them from this great trial. But he's not going to keep the people of the world. He's not going to keep the backslider. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be led astray. So this is the promise. So again, there was a reward in following Lord and being faithful in what you've been given. Then he said what? Again, like Jeremiah, if you run with the footmen and they've worn you out, how can you run against the horses? Well, see, they're not going to be able to. But these will, because he will keep them. He will set the limit to what they can be tested, because they've already proven loyalty. They've already overcome at certain levels. They've proven. And he says, then I won't let you be tested above what you're able. But again, that promise is not to every professing believer, nor to any carnal or lukewarm or worldly. That's only to the one who walks in the Spirit and obeys the Lord. Promise is none effect to the rest of them. Okay, then he says something interesting. Verse 11, I am coming quickly, or I come quickly. We see this, and we say, why is he saying this? Hold firm, hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. Okay, before we go anywhere else, go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. It says the same thing. The last couple of words that Jesus speaks to end this book, 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. Isn't it interesting? Because this is what he's talking about. True grace and faith must produce spiritual works, or they're vain and empty. And that's why you'll find to the seven churches, he doesn't mention the word grace. Jesus is always practical. He'll show you what grace and faith produces. He wasn't into mental assent. He was into hearing and doing. That's what he's into. Okay. And why does he say, I'm coming quickly? Well, we say, well, he hasn't come yet. He came for them. They all died. None of these people lived another 50 or 60 years after hearing this. See, he's speaking in God's terms. God will make a quick work upon the earth. What's a few thousand years to him compared to eternity? James 4:14. We need to remind ourselves of this. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He's saying your life, the closest illustration we would have today is when you women are cooking something, you're steaming corn or boiling, and when you take the lid off and that puff of steam goes on, that's the closest illustration you have what he's talking about. It's very brief. You know, he's not talking about cigarette smoke. It's very brief. It goes up. And he's saying, and compared to time, what is that? A brief moment in eternity. Our stay here determines eternity forever for us. But actually, the probation period is very short. God will make a quick work upon the earth. Okay? Let's back up a minute. He's going to keep us. And he warns us that not to let anyone take our crown. But go back to Romans, or over to Romans. Life is brief. And we do have trials, and the reason he's saying, I come quickly, is actually an encouragement that our time of trials will come to an end, however long they seem to us. The seasons of trials and the life that we are being tried in will come to an end. Look at Romans 8. verses 18 and 19 first, Paul's speaking, and he suffered a lot for the faith. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's why he can make statements that everything here is as dung, you know, and the sufferings here are nothing. Why? He knew how long eternity was going to be. And he knew it was accomplishing something for him. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We are not there yet. Go to verse 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We're waiting for the final salvation, the redemption of our bodies complete. For if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Notice he uses the same word here. That it's the, he links suffering, and our trying time here is being short. And yet it must be with perseverance. We must prove loyal and overcomers. So this is basically what Jesus is saying to the Philadelphia church, the one of the only two churches he had no bad to say against. He had nothing against them. And then he says, and let no one take your crown. Okay, we've been there, but it's worth going back. Go back to Second Timothy. Let no one take your crown. Chapter 4. Paul's going to use the same thing again, and you're going to see perseverance come up again. Look at 7 and 8. He's come to the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What did he do? He persevered. He did not fall away. He held on and did what he was told. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. So when he talks about this expectation and holding on, again, he's using the word perseverance. Again, it means to be steadfast. That was the main purpose. When we see the whole armor of Christ was to be steadfast and persevere and not be defeated. And there is a reward for this. When the context is used, let no one take your crown, it's not that they can do anything with your crown. It means they do something to cause you to forfeit your walk with God. Because your crown, they don't get. It simply means you forfeit your spiritual standing with God if you allow this to happen to you. If you allow your family and your friends and the love of this world and the cares of this life to lure you away from your duty to Christ, then he's saying then you can lose this. You can lose your standing with God. So he gives the warning not to allow this to happen. Well, how? We talked about that. If the thief knew that someone's coming to rob him, he stays up and watches. So how do we do this? We watch and pray. And isn't it interesting? That's what Jesus said to Peter in the garden. He said, this is the power of Satan now at this hour. And he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And Peter could not do this properly, and he was defeated. So the same warning was given to the 10 virgins. They were just supposed to be watching and waiting. Yet five slept when they were not prepared, and they were not allowed in. He says, watch, for you don't know what time your master comes. So you see, even Peter says, what? Be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, roams about. What is he looking for? Your crown. He's looking for your spiritual life. He'll try to put it out. So again, all of these speak of the same thing, that he commends them for holding on and being firm, and then he encourages them to keep going to the end, not to back up and keep holding on. Why? They're going to have resistance. They're going to have attacks from the enemy at times. Okay. Verse 12. Now he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's interesting. Now we are spiritually, we're called stones, a part of this building as spiritual jewels and stone. But what he's talking about here is a pillar here always symbolized strength and durability, something that could not be moved, something permanent. See, we are hoping for our final salvation. We have salvation as we walk in Jesus, but we have to stay with Him to the end. We are still in probation. We are still being tested, and we can fall away if we do not take the warning seriously. But when we overcome and we pass into the next life, nothing can harm us then. We will be permanent. We will be a permanent part of His temple, of His dwelling place. And notice what He says here, and He shall go out no more. He shall go out no more, and that's what it means. It's a permanent sealing. The probation time is over. When Jesus said, as He gave the illustration, He leads His sheep out in the morning. He leads them out to feed them. He feeds them in the presence of His enemies. Remember, He says He makes a table in the presence of His enemies. And the enemies, the snake and the wolves, are always watching and looking for opportunity. And so they must listen to the shepherd's voice. And then He leads them back into the fold at night. And usually it was hedged with rocks or with thorns, and to keep the wolves out at night. And He would lay at the entrance and guard the sheep. Well, see, in this life it's necessary. And those can stray, and the sheep can get lost, and they can fall away. And so He's saying what? When we enter in and overcome, and we're made a permanent fixture, we cannot be lured out anymore. We will not have to be tested anymore. The devil will be in hell. Sin will be done away with. There will be no temptation. We will be permanent. We need not be tested ever again. So this is what He means, we shall go out no more. When we enter in to that place, it's fixed forever, as those who enter into hell are fixed forever and cannot get out. So we see what He's talking about. And I will write on him, notice what He's going to write, three things: the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, they understood often the symbol to write someone's name on someone meant you belong to them. So when he says, I will write my God's name on you, you will be completely his, is what he's talking about. And again, goes along with what? You're in his kingdom. He dwells in you. You see him as he is. And what he's saying is, you're completely his then. See, this is the permanent sealing that cannot be broken once the person has crossed in. Why the New Jerusalem will he write that on them? Because that proves their citizenship is in heaven. They're from another kingdom. See, that's why Jesus says, you're not of this world. And that's why we're not to live like this world. We're of another kingdom. We are a royal priesthood. And we prove our pilgrimage and our loyalty here. And there it's fixed. He don't write nothing on us here that's permanent, because we can forfeit anything that's been given. The thief cometh to rob, to steal, and to destroy. We can forfeit anything given, because we still have temptations and trials. We still have choices to make. But there it will be complete. Okay, and then I will write on him my new name. Again, this is interesting. We don't know what it is. It's not revealed, basically. But this implies the full glory of Christ he will write on us, whatever that may be. We can go through a couple of scriptures maybe to give us a hint of what he's talking about, because he does not explain it. But he simply says, whatever this new name is, it's his name. It means it's Christ's name. And again, let's go to a few scriptures, and it might give us an idea of what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass, or a dark glass, in riddles, but then face to face, through God in his clarity. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So he was saying what? No matter what we see on this side, it's not clear. You know, we cannot fully understand. We've only been getting glimpses of what we're going to get, because we've not entered that spiritual state. And then revelation. But notice here he says face to face. Again, we shall know as we are known in relationship is what he's talking about. Revelation 22, to those who finally overcome, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's interesting. They shall see his face. It means there shall be what? No blockage from our communion with Christ. Moses, the great servant of the Lord, like none was not permitted to see God's face. No one in the New Testament was permitted, outside of probably Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. No earthly mortal has ever been able. It's not talking about the face as you think of a face. It means the full revelation of who he is. Sin blocks us from this. Our human frailty and limits block us from this. And God cannot show us certain things now. But go over to 1 John. We were in this before. Again, gives us an idea. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are the children of God. We're saved by hope. And has not been revealed, yet been revealed what we shall be. The sons of God have not fully been manifested. But we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's interesting that the word that is used of Christ, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, the translation is, the Word was face to face with God. So whatever Christ is showing us, he's saying what? Whatever I know of the Father, whatever I know as the resurrected Son of Man, perfected is what you're going to know. So we are not capable yet of understanding our relationship with God. We are still given, we are called sons and daughters. When we're married, we're called the wife of God. But these seem to still be lower levels that we can only comprehend or have examples, but we fully can't comprehend this. But then we shall. This is what it means when it says we shall know as we are known. It doesn't mean we will know as God knows everything. He's talking about relationship. The veil will be removed. There will be no hindrances. There will be no old man. There will be no natural man, which is limited. You know, he will remove all the veils. And this is a part of our reward when he says enter in to the joys of the Lord. We shall know him as he is. Okay. Then he says this to each church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Repeat it each time to let you know that this came while he was in the Spirit, and the Word came by the Holy Spirit. Even as Jesus, he came from Christ, and even as the angel spoke it, these were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the Spirit of Prophecy. That's why it's the testimony of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with the Word of God and with God. Okay, now we go on to the next church and the last. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write this. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Actually, when he uses the word Amen as a proper name here, he's actually halfway explaining this statement. Just closely, what it means is the faithful and true witness. The Amen basically meant the true witness or the true one. When we say Amen, we say let it so be. Let the truth so be is basically what we mean. So be it. Let it be true. And this is basically what he's saying. It's interesting that he uses this word. He reverses it. He gives himself the name, the Amen, the final say-so again, the final revealer of all truth, whatever he has said and whatever he is witness to. And again, explaining that he is the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true to who? To God the Father. He was faithful to empty himself and take on the human nature and come and reveal God's plan. and full plan to man. So he was faithful in this. And notice what he says, and the beginning of the creation of God. He uses the word beginning, as we've seen before. Simply again, he is the first and he is the last. He is the beginning and he is the amen. What is he saying? Everything that comes from the Father came through me and finishes with me. I am the author and the finisher of your faith. Everything that God the Father came to give had to come through Jesus Christ. Everything that has to do with man and the redemption of man had to come through Jesus Christ. So this is basically what he's saying. Christ is all in all. Everything is complete in him. And it's summed up in him. This is why he uses the term Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God has no beginning and end, but man's creation does, and God's work on earth with man does. And so we see, this is why he's saying there's nothing outside of Christ when it has to do with man, his redemption, restoration, and his final glorification. It is all going to come through Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 15, as he says to each church, I know your works. He has the eyes that search. He sees all. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. In its pure form, he's really not saying, I wish you were cold. He's using a comparison. I don't like that you're cold, which means you're not on fire for me. You know, and I would rather for you to be hot. And the in-between state is a terrible state because often what's put there is the hypocrite who receives the greater damnation, or the person who has been given more light and has refused to walk in it, or the backslider. And see, these are worse states than never have known the Lord as far as God is concerned. So he's expressing a desire, I would that you didn't either know me, but not that you know me in a lukewarm or a hypocrite, is more like what he's expressing. But he actually would or desires that we be hot, and this is why he's given this illustration. That's where the word fervent comes in. This is the spirits always used in the context of a fervent fire, a burning fire, a active force. Grace and the Holy Spirit are always active. And so he's telling us that he wants Christians that are active spiritually. He's not talking about outward works in themselves unless they're motivated by the Spirit. Many people have church activities that don't know God. Many backsliders are full of church work, but their heart is far from God. So he's not interested in that. He's not interested in the Martha spirit of trying to serve God when your heart ain't right. See, he's not interested in any of this. And many people attempt to do this and deceive themselves. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he will not accept their service. They're going to claim great ministries. And he's going to call them cursed of my Father. See, if they were fervent, they would have seen the difference. So simply it meant to be zealous for the Lord, to be diligent, to be alert. These are terms that explain what he means about being hot, on fire, the Spirit moving us. Okay? And he says, so then because you are lukewarm, you're in this state of neither being for me with your whole heart, and you're not in the state of not knowing me at all or being totally away from me. He says, but because you're in this in-between state, remember what James said about this. He called it being double-minded. And remember, he was talking to the Christian. And he said, don't you ask God anything without faith and trust. And your heart, of course, had to be right. He said, well, don't think you shall get anything from God. He said, for a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. What is God's attitude toward the double-minded and the lukewarm? They disgust him. And he is not going to answer their prayers because they're not in covenant with him anymore. They're not obedient to him. They're in a dangerous position. Okay, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew or vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, notice he's given this threat to the whole church. So we're seeing he's right at the position of putting the lampstand out of this church. He has not done it yet. But he's telling them what he's going to do. And he will tell them that they must repent. So we're seeing they still are right at the verge. Where Sardis was told she was basically dead, even some in Sardis, if they had listened, he would not have put their lampstand out. So he still gave them, but he says, you're dead, and therefore I'm coming to put your light out. But he still gave them, in God's long suffering, he gives them opportunity to do something about it. So he's getting their attention of what I don't like about you. I'm right at the point, and we have to take the illustration. He's saying, instead of something that satisfies me, you know, like good food, he's saying, you have become something that nauseates me. Now, this is Jesus talking. And we know what happens when something nauseates you. Eventually, it has to come out, don't it? It can't abide there anymore. And so this is the implication. It must come out. I must vomit it out of me. It's something worthless. It's something that isn't right. The same illustration was given by John the Baptist, remember, when he told Israel, when he came, the axe is laid to the tree. And remember, we said what this meant was God had come and sent the prophet to hew them. And he was threatening them that he was going to wipe their nation out, and he was giving them the last chance. Along with the other parable, remember the owner said, cut the tree down, it hasn't bear fruit. And the husbandman comes along and says, let me take care of it. And it's a symbol of Christ saying, let's extend a little more time. He said, let me dung it and water it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. So we see the extension of grace being offered. And God was doing this when John the Baptist came. He was preparing people. And he says, God's attitude toward you, Israel, is that he's come with the axe. And he's laid the axe at the root of the tree, and he's wiping his hands, and he's pulling up his sleeves. So it meant it is right immediate. He's getting ready to pick the axe up and chop the tree down. And so basically, this is what Christ is saying to this church. You're right at the position, I'm ready to vomit you out of my system. So something must be done to avoid this. Okay, notice what he says, that they say, because you say, now he's talking to them now, because you say something. What did they say? It's interesting what this church said. They basically only said one thing. I am prospering. Isn't this interesting? Sound familiar today? I am rich and prospering. They were talking about outward things. They were talking about Laodicea was a richer church, had money. It was known for having money. Very prosperous city. And so we see what had happened to the Christians. They had fallen into the world system, into the world's way of thinking. You know, godliness is gain. Godliness is earthly things. See, and this is why. And notice that was the only thing they said about themselves. It wasn't very complimentary, was it? I am prospering. How many times have I heard that? Okay. And because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. They didn't know. See, isn't that what you hear about all of these prosperity teachers? All they talk about is money and things and materialism, and they don't know God. They don't know they're listening to a demonic spirit of covetousness and greed. They think it's God blessing them. Proverbs says it can be a curse, that wealth without God's blessing is a curse. Read the New Testament. Not one positive word is ever said about Christians being rich. But many negative things are said and warned about if you find yourself with money, you better handle it properly because God's going to call you on the carpet for it. So again, doesn't sound like the teaching today, does it? Okay, so he says what? And you say you have need of nothing. Who does it sound like? It sounds just like the Pharisee that went into the temple and the publican, the sinner. And they were in there. And remember, the sinner was down praying, and he said, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. He knew where he was. And what does it say? The Pharisee stood and lifted his arms and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like him. You know, and I fast, and I tithe, and I do all of this stuff. He was proud of himself. But it's interesting, it was what he said. God didn't say this of him. It was his evaluation. It wasn't God's. So it was a lie. And he believed the lie. And what did Christ say? He says, the son, the one who said, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner, it said he left the temple justified. But the other one did not. But the Pharisee left the temple still believing he was right with God, and he was not. Where the sinner left knowing something was transpired. So we see the same spirit of the Pharisee here. They judged themselves instead of judging themselves by Christ and his word. The same Pharisees, remember, that said, we weren't born of fornication to Jesus. We are Abraham's sons. We are true Jews. And he says, your father is the devil. He says, and Jesus said to them, because you say you see, your sin remains. He was saying, what? You're blind. But they were saying, we know the truth. We don't need you to correct us. Who are you? And he says, because you don't see me and you don't understand me, you're blind. And he said he had fulfilled God's word in hardening them and blinding their eyes. God has not changed. He reveals and he conceals. He enlightens and he hardens according to how people respond to him. And he has not changed. The Holy Spirit still does this. He's the same God. Okay. They, and notice what his attitude toward them is. Not only do they say this, again, he didn't, but you do not know something. If you do not know something, what is he telling them? You're spiritually ignorant and you're deceived. How many professing Christians, how many professing spirit-filled Christians don't even know Scripture, and they run around telling you the Holy Ghost said this and the Holy Ghost said that, and if they had common sense scriptural knowledge, they'd never say that, which is proof alone they don't have the spirit of truth. Again, they have an ignorant spirit. It's not the spirit of Christ, because he's always the spirit of truth, and he always backs the word of God when it's rightly handled. For the spirit and the word always agree. Why? Because the word came from the spirit. They're from him. He is the word of God. He is the revealer of things. And so we need to understand they cannot be in conflict. So when people come along telling you the Lord told them this and the Lord told them that, and they can't find principles in Scripture, and they can't find the rightly handling of it, they're liars. Call them what they are. You don't have to be afraid of them. They can't find it scripturally. They don't know how to discern because they're not spiritual. They're thinking with the carnal mind. That's why all they talk about is money, materialism, and me, me, me. And all they ever do is go to church and look for a blessing. They know nothing of the spirit of sacrifice. They know nothing of the spirit of self-denial. They know nothing of following the Lord at all cost. So that's a sure sign it's not the spirit of Christ in them. Okay? But so he's saying what? You are deceived. You have lied to yourself. Well, who else did? The multitudes that will stand before the Lord in Matthew 7 that says what? Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me. But Lord, you're the Son of God. We believe that. He'll say, you'll go to hell believing that. The devils believe that. See? They evaluated themselves by their works and their ministry, but it did not come from Jesus. They did not recognize his lordship, and they did not submit to his chastening or his training. Therefore, they will be rejected. God will not accept people's service and worship on their terms. He never has. Those who worship him must worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in what? Truth. And the word of God is truth, and the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. So we need to understand this. Okay, what does he say that they don't know? What are they saying? We're rich. We don't need nothing. That was their boast. How pathetic. Sounds like the fool. Remember the parable of the fool? He said, oh, I've got so much, I don't know what to do. And remember the guy out there that didn't have nothing and laid at his gate every day, and he had such bad sores that the dogs came and licked it because he could afford no medicine and nobody took care of him. And this rich man walked by him every day. And his attitude was, I've got so much, I don't know what to do. What should I do? I guess I'll just tear down my barns and build a bigger warehouse and I can store all of this. And the scripture says, you fool, don't you know this night your soul's required of you? He had no consideration for the poor Christian. The poor Jew is what it meant. Walked past him. Never paid. All he was interested in was his wealth. I am prospering. He probably thought it was God's blessing until he woke up in hell. Isn't it interesting? And this story was reversed later, wasn't it? The scripture says, and the poor man died. At least he was rich spiritually because he made it to heaven. And it says, and the rich man, all it says was he lifted up his eyes in hell. And he saw the poor man in paradise. And he said, oh, let him just come over here and just give me a drop of cool water. And you know, the poor man probably would have done it if he could. For he said, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, all of his gold and his silver, all of his homes and his cars, all of his didn't mean nothing to him. What did he want for eternity? A drop of cool water. He didn't even ask for a cup. You thought, well, I'd ask for a cup. No, he didn't ask for it. If he knew about air conditioners, he'd probably ask for that. See, he wasn't interested. And the Bible says that so is everyone who's not rich toward God. See, so we see they didn't see it. They didn't understand their state. That foolish rich man didn't know that God was going to say, tonight's your number. And then how are you going to answer to me? Woe unto that person, the scripture says, who is not rich toward God and forgets God. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.